chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, everyone has dreams. Many of you probably had a dream last night or this morning before you came to church. Most dreams we don't remember. A few dreams might stick with us for a few minutes or hours after we wake up. Yesterday, I asked for permission, by the way. Yesterday, my wife Brenna woke up and said, "I had the weirdest dream. We were doing like a CrossFit competition, like a race, but you know, right after the bike portion, we had to cook stuffed jalapenos." And I was really mad at Joe, because Joe had just the perfect jalapenos, and he was already done, and he was on to like the next movement, the weightlifting or whatever, and I had these huge jalapenos, and they were just so big, and I couldn't get the cream cheese in them, and it was just so frustrating. That's how that's how most dreams are, right? Most dreams make no sense. They're weird amalgamations of our memories and our hopes and our fears, and before we know it, they're gone. They don't stick with us very long. Sometimes the ones that involve weightlifting, echo bike training, and stuffed jalapeno cooking in a competition, those might stick with us a little longer, but most dreams come and go very quickly. Isaiah's dream isn't so much a dream as it is a vision. It is a miraculous experience that Isaiah is having, and it starts with this magnificent vision. It starts with the temple, but it's not the temple, right? And in a lot of dreams we have that we're at our house, or we're at work, or we're in the church maybe, but it's not the place as we know it. And so here we have the temple, but it's not the temple as we know it. In fact, Isaiah is there, and you can kind of see it on the cover of your bulletin. You can see it if you picture kind of a large church or temple-like place, and yet the ceiling is gone. And instead of the ceiling, you have the earth stretching outward, mountains and sky and stars. And you have the glory of the Lord spilling out over all of this. And it's like the hem of God's robe is the aurora in the Milky Way galaxy. And you have the words of the angels, "Holy, holy, holy." You have this understanding that you, even if you're not in your right body and mind, you're having a mystical experience, you're having a holy vision, you are nonetheless on holy ground. Moses encountered God in a similar way, maybe not as majestic, or maybe we just didn't get all the details the way we get them from Isaiah. But God tells him he should take his shoes off, and Moses instinctively knows that this is true, that he should take his shoes off, that he is on holy ground, that he should show some additional sign of awe, of wonder, of respect. And so here in Isaiah's vision, all of this is happening. And you can picture Isaiah stunned, overwhelmed, not sure what to make of it, not sure if he's awake or dreaming, but having this incredible vision all the same. Most of us, as people blessed enough to live here in Alaska, here in interior Alaska, if you've been here for at least one winter, you've probably seen the aurora. Hopefully you've seen it. This photo thrown onto the wall doesn't quite do it justice, but you get the idea. It evokes that experience. The first time you see the aurora, and it's more than just kind of a faint green fuzz in the northern sky, when it's really active and bright and moving, and maybe you get the reds or the purples, it is life-changing, right? It is stunning. It brings us to a place where all we can do is stand or lie down in a sense of awe and wonder. That gets us a little bit closer to this feeling that Isaiah must have had as he experienced this encounter with God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Every vision in Scripture, and indeed I think every vision that that anyone has as a believer in Jesus, reveals a wider truth. And so in the midst of this vision where Isaiah is both in the temple and yet not in the temple and is seeing God, but of course God is spirit, and Scripture says no one has ever seen God, and yet God is clothing himself in some limited majesty so that Isaiah can experience him, and yet is that tiny shred of God's magnificence is overpowering for Isaiah. And the angels are crying to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And this is that deeper truth, that truth that has always been there and with us, but we haven't always had the eyes to see or the ears to hear. The earth has always been filled with God's glory. Most of the time, we're not paying attention. Most of the time, we don't realize just how filled the earth is with God's glory. The foundations of the thresholds of the earth, the ESV is a little reluctant, right? It's a little more literal here, but when he says thresholds, that's what he's referring to, is the idea that the very pillars of the earth are shaking now in Isaiah's experience of God because the Lord is speaking. They are shaking at the voice of him who called. The house was filled with smoke. And before God even says a word, Isaiah says, "I'm doomed," right? "I have seen the Lord. I am about to hear the voice of God. My head is going to explode like a watermelon," right? Like that's Isaiah's fear. Not because, but he says, because I am a man of unclean lips and I come from a people. I come from a people of unclean lips and lives. Now my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm done for. This is the end. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me," the prophet writes, "having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this coal has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" Isaiah's "woe is me" statement is reminiscent of many other calls in Scripture. Most notably, the call of Moses. As we already said, Moses encounters God's presence in the midst of a burning bush. He takes his his shoes off. But then when God gets to more than just this mystical experience, right? Because it's never just a mystical experience with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's always a deeper purpose. And so when God gets to that deeper purpose to which he is calling Moses, Moses starts to back up. The same way Isaiah does in our word today. Moses says, so say I were to go to your people and say, hey, my name's Moses. You might not have met me, but my God, your God, you know, our God. He said, hey, it's time to get out of Egypt, and I'm going to get you there. So here we go. Right? If I say that, they're going to say, who did you talk to? And they say, and God says, well, here's my name. He says, I am. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Moses, a little bit later, says, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. They will say, the Lord did not appear to you. And so God says, well, what's that in your hand? And Moses says, well, this is my walking stick. This is my staff. This is my knock the stubborn sheep over the back of the head when they don't listen, staff, you know. And God says, well, you know, throw it on the ground. Moses throws it on the ground, and it becomes a serpent. He says, pick it up. Moses picks it up, and it's the staff again, right? He says, here's a sign that they will believe that I am the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that I did indeed appear to you. And God gives him another sign about his hand. And then he gives him a third sign. And then Moses says, well, you know, God, I understand you, but I'm not really a public speaker. That's not my skill set. It's not my wheelhouse. I don't really like getting up in front of people, whether that's, you know, the Hebrews or the Egyptians or Pharaoh's throne room. That's, you know, kind of got a stutter. Please don't make me do that. And God says, who makes the mouths of every human being that's ever been born? Right? Do you really think that I would let that be a stumbling block for you? And then Moses says, oh, can you send somebody else? And he says, your brother Aaron, he'll go with you. All the resistances that Moses has, God addresses. All the problems that Moses says, they're not going to listen, God says, they'll listen. They'll believe. And if they don't listen, then we'll use that too. Isaiah has similar resistances. He says, woe is me. I can't go. I can't be your prophet because of who I am. I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't go because of my history. I come from a long line of sinners, right? Have you met my family? Isaiah is almost saying. And he's also talking about his people. Isaiah is well aware of who he is, or at least who he thinks he is, and who his people are. And that is more than enough reason for him to not only not be a prophet, but also to not even be able to stand much longer in the very presence of God. Woe is me. I am lost because of who I am, because of my history, my family, the nation from which I come. Now there's an answer, and it's not unlike God's answer to Moses. I don't know if you've ever worked with hot coals before. There's a reason they're called hot, right? They're much warmer than fire. If you've ever tried to light the charcoal grill and start cooking burgers on the flames before the coals get hot, what happens? Not much, right? You get cold, wet burgers. No, in order to cook with coals, you have to light them and then let them absorb lots and lots of heat. And so when it says that a seraphim, this majestic, magnificent, mysterious, six-winged minimum angel takes a coal from the brazier of this mystical, holy temple experience. It's interesting. It says it takes it without with the tongs, but then he's got it in his hand. So maybe he grabs it with the tongs and puts, I don't know. By the time he gets to Isaiah, it is still a very, very hot coal. And he touches the prophet's lips with the coal. He says, there you go. This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. God does not change fundamentally who we are when he restores us, when he purifies us. When we repent of our sins, when we confess our sins and find forgiveness in God, we are not fundamentally transformed from someone who we used to be to some other person that God wants us to be. We are purified. We are made full and complete as God created us to be. The sin is what made us impure. The sin is what marred the image of God in which we were created, marred and obstructed it. And so I want to dispel that idea from our heads that somehow there's something inherently wrong with us beyond just the sin that clings so closely. The sin that clings so closely must be dealt with, yes, and as we see in both the story of Moses and the story of Isaiah, it is dealt with. But most importantly, God loves who he made you to be, and God wants you to be restored to that person. And that is exactly what happens when we receive forgiveness for our sins. The sin that clings so closely is purified, burned away. And who God has always made us to be is revealed. Isaiah's call was so important that he has this encounter, this mystic, miraculous experience with God where he is afraid that he might turn to jelly in the magnificence and the power of it all. And in the midst of that, he cries out. He is aware of his guilt, and he cries out. He says, woe is me. I come from an unclean family, from an unclean people. I am unfit. And an angel comes by, puts a coal to his lips for a moment, says, you're fit. It's as easy as that. When God gives us the call, we are restored. Right? God does not look for people who have had it all figured out for quite some time. God doesn't look for people who have been perfect for years and years or decades. God looks for those whom he loves and who can meet the needs of the community that they are already in. God does not call the equipped. God equips the called. And so Isaiah has an important word to bring to his family, to bring to his people, to bring to his nation. He thinks he can't go because he is a sinful person. But God says, you will go because you are my person, and now I have dealt with your sin. We have important missions before us as a congregation, as families, as individuals. It's very easy for us to look to our own sin, to look to our own, however dysfunctional, family history, to look at our own wider community, our own nation, and its trials and tribulations, and to say, God should probably find someone else. But instead, God looks at you. And God says, You're looking at the sin, but I see you as you are. And God purifies us so that we can see us as we are too. We can be cleansed and purified. We can be healed and restored. And then we can go out, back out into the world, into our lives, and find everything that God has for us. Ultimately, the message that we find in Isaiah 6, the message that we see with Moses in the burning bush, is not one of holy and mystical experience that we're supposed to just sit with and enjoy. Ultimately, the message of both of those encounters with God is to go. God has a purpose for us. God has a mission for us. And we come here to be reminded of that, to be cleansed, to be purified, to hear the words of God that He loves you, that He pours His own blood out for you, that your sin is not who you are, but in fact is keeping you from seeing the full and whole you, so that we might shed that sin, that we might go once again and welcome others into the very majestic and powerful presence of God. We do that in a number of ways. We come before God in prayer, in study of Scripture. One of the best ways, the most impactful ways, is when we come to God's table. This table where we remember, where we taste and see that God is good. And so here we are to remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, He gave thanks and broke it, and He gave it to everyone there at the table to eat, saying, "Take this and eat, for this is My body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Much in the same way, after supper, He took a cup, and He gave thanks, and He gave it to them to drink, and He said, "Drink this, all of you, for this cup is the new covenant, the new agreement between God and man. It's a covenant in My blood for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And so whenever we come to this table, and whenever we partake of the bread and the cup, we proclaim God's saving death and resurrection for ourselves and for everyone else out there in the world until He comes again. And just a few words, we do have gluten-free options. If you need that, just let us know. They're here in the outer containers from the servers. Your child has not yet received instruction in communion, we ask that they cross their arms across their chest so that I know that I can give them a blessing and not the elements of communion, not just yet. Okay, I'd like to invite the elders to come forward to help me serve. And in just a moment, we'll invite everyone. But this is the gifts of God for you, the people of God.